O Lord our God, ruler of the heavens and the earth, we bow down before you, we worship your great and holy name. We rejoice in the Sabbath that you have given to us and for the opportunity to meditate upon the things of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who by his broken body and shed blood has once for all redeemed us from our sin and iniquity. We thank you, Lord God, that he has put within us a deep and abiding joy so that we are indeed able to rejoice in all things. O Lord our God, we pray that this joy may pervade our activity, that we may find in you our all and all. And we pray, Lord God, that we may be joyful in our relations with our fellow man as well. We pray now that you will bless us as we seek your face this day and study of your word. We pray in particular for your blessing upon this hour of study, that the word which is expounded may be in conformity with your perfect will. Hear us, O Lord our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today we come in the outline to the incommunicable attributes. And in that connection we begin first of all with the infinity of God. And in particular, with the infinity of God in reference to his perfections. There are several ways in which theologians speak about the infinity of God, or perhaps we could say more accurately that infinity is a term used to summarize several different biblical ideas with reference to God. The term is used theologically to describe the way in which the Bible relates God both to time and to space. And when we are thinking about the infinity of God with reference to time, we ordinarily use the term the eternity of God, the eternity of God. When we're using the concept of infinity with a reference to space, we use at least two terms. We speak of the immensity of God, the immensity of God, but we also speak of the omnipresence of God, the omnipresence of God. But the term is also used to describe the perfections of God. That is to say, it's also used to describe his attributes. All of those things are clearly visible in the fourth answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which speaks about God as being a spirit who is infinite in his being. And the infinity with reference to the being of God has reference then to his, in particular, to his immensity, his omnipresence. I'll be saying more about those things in a moment. His infinity with reference to time, his eternity, is mentioned as a separate item. He is infinite, eternal, as well as unchangeable. But then his infinity with reference to his perfections comes to expression in that the Catechism says that he is not only infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, but he is infinite in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, infinite in wisdom, power, holiness, and so forth. And the theological formula then that is used to express that idea is that God is infinite in his perfections. by perfections, we mean his attributes, and in particular his communicable attributes. This is an example of the way in which the incommunicable attributes qualify the communicable attributes. The attributes which are infinite are his perfections. These are the excellencies of God. Now, what do we mean in particular by saying that God is infinite in his perfections? How do we arrive at that idea that God is infinite in his perfections? Well, we can begin with several passages such as the following. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Where the command is, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And that is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." A passage of comparable import is Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. "Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And in those verses we have suggested to us the perfection of God, in particular the moral perfection of God, his holiness, the moral perfection of God, which is a model for the behavior of the covenant people. The covenant people are to be holy, as God is holy. They are to be perfect, as God is perfect. They are image bearers of God, and as image bearers of God, they are to be imitators of God. They are to be characterized by a holiness and perfection which is comparable to the holiness and perfection of God himself. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." "You are to be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect." But now, as you reflect on that, you see that the thought is not simply that of a higher degree of holiness toward which we are to strive. It's not simply a higher degree of holiness, but rather the thought is that God is the very embodiment of what holiness is. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." It's the embodiment of what holiness is. The word embodiment is a kind of an anthropomorphism, to be sure. But I think you understand the truth that's conveyed by it. God is the reference point by which we determine what the nature of holiness is. There is no holiness in and of itself to which both God and man orient themselves. It is not that God is holy according to some abstract conception of holiness. No, he is the definition of holiness. He is holy. And man, his image bearer, is to be holy as God is holy. And therefore, it is nothing less than absolute perfection. It is holiness that is held up before us in our Maker. And in that sense, God is infinite in holiness. There is no reference point beyond God with respect to holiness. Now, we could argue the same way with respect to the other attributes, the deanoetic attributes and the dynamic attributes, his wisdom and his power. These are the reference points by which we determine what power is, what wisdom is, and so forth. God is the embodiment. God is the model of knowledge, power, all of the other attributes which characterize his being. Now I think that you can see also that that's the positive route, the way of eminence, which is traveled at the suggestion of Scripture itself. You shall be holy as the Lord your God is holy. There is suggested to us a positive way of understanding the attributes of God. But Scripture also requires us to travel the negative route. The negative route. And these two routes have to be traveled, as Van Til says, simultaneously. And the holiness, the perfection of God, the wisdom, the knowledge of God have to be understood both ways simultaneously. Infinity suggests not simply the attributes raised to the level of perfection, that's the positive way, but also infinity suggests that no limitations can be assigned to these perfections. That's the negative side. No limitations can be assigned to these perfections. And at this point, we would have to introduce much of the biblical material which has already been introduced and which is relevant to the subject of the incomprehensibility of God. For example, Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." His greatness is unsearchable. The infinity of perfections suggests that the attributes of God are not on a line with those of man.
Which psalm was that?
Psalm 145, verse 3. Not then that we raise man to the level of divinity, nor do we reduce God to the level of humanity. Don't even reduce him to the level of an infinite humanity, if there were such a thing. Isaiah chapter 40 is relevant here. Isaiah chapter 40. This chapter reflects on the wisdom and the power and the justice of God. And you come to verse 18. "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?" To whom will you liken God? Isaiah 40, verse 18. "Or what likeness will you compare with him?" Well, that language suggests to us that there is nothing to be compared to God. There is no likeness. That language and other language like it suggests to us then the perfection of God in his attributes, his perfection. And to what will you liken God? Not simply perfection, but perfection which is transcendent perfection, infinite perfection. God is incomparable. So you see, you have to bring the two ideas together in your thinking. You are to be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. To whom will you liken God? Or what is he like? His greatness is unsearchable. And you see, when you bring those two ideas together, you understand how you can arrive at a conception of the attributes of God and at the same time at a conception of the infinity of these attributes. And it's in terms of this kind of biblical data, the attempt to come to grips with it, that theologians arrive at the idea, the formula, that God is infinite in his perfections. You can take chapters like chapters 38 through 41 of the book of Job. Job 38 through 41. And you read through those chapters, and you are left with the same impression. The Lord God shows to Job that Job, even though Job as a man has dominion over the beasts of the field, he is the vicegerent of God. He has dominion over the animals, but Job can't even understand the animals. They exceed his power to grasp them. How much less, that's the argument that God uses, how much less are we able to comprehend the infinite perfections of God? And that's how the idea is brought before us in Scripture. So then, God is infinite in his perfections. Infinite in his perfections. Not simply a higher degree, but there is a transcendence to them that has to be taken into account. Well, that brings us then in the second place to the concept of the immensity of God. And when we're talking about the immensity of God, we're speaking about the infinity of God with reference to space. Now, we use that word immensity because it has become embedded in the theological terminology, but quite frankly, the word suggests to me the notion of obesity. And for that reason, I don't particularly care for it. I don't think of God as being obese. But nevertheless, the term is there and we have to use it. The term doesn't mean that God is obese. It doesn't mean either that God is extended through space, somewhat in the way that a cloud of gas expands to fill a specific area. A krypton expands in order to fill a containment area. We're allowed to use illustrations of that kind these days. Theology makes its advances too. So that you could think of God as being partly here and partly there, as part of the gas is here and part of it is over there. That's not the idea of the immensity of God. But rather the thought is that of the transcendence of God with reference to space. Transcendence of God with reference to space. Now again, it is difficult, if not impossible, indeed it is impossible from one perspective, to elaborate that notion exhaustively. Immensity means that God has no dimensions. That's the idea behind the confessional expression that he is without parts or passions. He has no dimensions. He's not subject to space. And for that reason, the created cosmos cannot confine his dimensions. I suppose the most relevant text in this connection is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. And with that, you would want to compare 2 Chronicles 2, verse 6, and Isaiah 66, verse 1, and Acts 7, verse 48, all verses which bring us within the same sphere. But will God in very deed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. The testimony of Solomon with respect to the house that has been built for the Lord God. that house which Solomon built is surely much more suitable to the glory of God than was the tent which preceded it, the tabernacle. But God is incomparably greater than this house. And therefore, we cannot reduce the dimensions of God to fit into that house. We cannot reduce the dimensions of God to fit into the categories which we design for Him, whether those categories be made out of brick and stone or whether they be made through the efforts of the mind. We cannot design categories large enough to contain God. In point of fact, not even the heavens which God has made, not even the heavens which God has made contain Him. And not only do they not contain Him, but the testimony is that they cannot contain Him. Behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Thee, how much less this house that I have builded. That's the testimony of Solomon. Far from being subordinate to the heavens are subordinate to God. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. The heavens as well as the earth belong to God. The immensity of God, then. Well, the practical value of that truth is surely to inspire humility, so that we realize that we cannot monopolize or control God. Now, there appear to be from time to time in the Scriptures suggestions along this line. You have it, for example, in Micah chapter 3, verse 11, which is an indictment of the people of Israel. And the prophet describes these people. The rulers in particular abhor justice, they pervert equity, they build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Their heads give judgment for a bribe, their priests teach for hire, the prophets divine for money. And yet they lean upon the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No evil shall come upon us." And then Jeremiah, to the same effect, Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning verse 3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." The temple, the temple, the temple. The presence of God in the temple is not a limitation which guarantees Israel's safety in the land in spite of Israel's moral disqualification. You cannot control God that way by building a temple and putting Him in the temple. I'm reminded of the line that is attributed to Professor von Ruhler, believe he's dead now, A.A. von Ruler, was professor of dogmatics at the University of Utrecht, who, and this is quite an admission of humility on von Ruler's part, if you know anything about his theology. Von Ruler said that God did indeed promise to have a church on this earth, but he did not promise that it would always be found in Holland. And that's true. You just can't control God in spite of moral disqualification. We can't think of God the way the pagans think of the idols. If the idols speak at all, they only speak because man speaks for them. It's only ventriloquism. And we can't think of God that way. We can't make God speak. We can't pretend that he speaks. We have to listen to him speak. Corresponding New Testament expression of warning against this line of thought is Acts 17, verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Again, the essential idea is the transcendence of God with reference to space. He has no dimensions. He is not subject to space. And that surely rules out the concept of pantheism, a view in which the whole universe is divine, a view which in effect limits God to the dimensions of his universe, as well as destroying the creator-creature distinction. Now, it might initially appear that the infinity of God would involve his identity with his creation in some sort of pantheistic sense, because if there is something that God is not, if he isn't one with his creation, if he isn't identical with it, doesn't that in a sense destroy his infinity? Doesn't that mean that there is some place where he is not? But again, you see, the thought is that we are not operating with an abstract definition of infinity. Rather, the concept of infinity and the immensity of God, which is brought before us in Holy Scripture, is immensity which is not defined abstractly and then applied to God, but it is God who is the definition of his own immensity. And that is simply to say that God is infinite after the manner that he is God. He is infinite after the manner that God is God. When we say that a line is infinite, we think mathematical, geometrical terms of a line that is infinite. We don't mean by that that the line has, as a matter of fact, become a plane, that it's extended in every direction, and we don't mean that the line has become a solid, that it's extended in a third or fourth or fifth dimension. But when we speak of the infinity of a line, we speak of its infinity after the manner of what a line is. And to say that a line is infinite doesn't turn it into a plane, doesn't turn it into a solid. So also, when we say that God is infinite, that he is immense, that he is not confined by space, that doesn't turn him into the opposite of what he is, doesn't turn him into something else. It doesn't break down the distinction between the creator and the creature. Well then, those remarks bring us in the third place then to the idea of the omnipresence of God, the omnipresence of God. The way in which we've spoken of the immensity of God, that he is not, that he has no dimensions, he's without parts or passions, that he cannot be confined to space, that might suggest to us that God is, as a matter of fact, out of all relationship to space. But precisely the opposite is the case. The way in which immensity is related to space is in terms of the concept of omnipresence. Again, you see what the point is. You can't play the absolute attributes off against the relative attributes. You cannot play the attributes of God off against the predicates. You cannot play the transcendence of God off against his personality. God is immense. And the way in which that infinity is related to space is in terms of omnipresence. God is everywhere present. God is present in and with his creatures. The immensity of God, then, may not be construed in such a way as to destroy his personality. It may not be construed in such a way as to take him out of all relationship with his creation, or in particular, out of relationship with men who are created in covenant with him. Now, we've already said that God is not extended through space as a gas fills a room. That would imply divisibility, and as such would constitute a denial of his simplicity. Therefore, omnipresence does not mean that God is in part present everywhere, that he is partly here and partly there, but omnipresence means that God himself is present everywhere. God himself. Moreover, it's not simply that God's power is present everywhere. It's not simply that his authority is brought to bear everywhere. It's not simply that the providence of God extends to all things, which indeed, of course, it does. His providence is over all. His authority extends to the four corners of the earth. His power is visible in the things that he has made. But again, the doctrine must be formulated in such a way that God himself is present everywhere. God himself is present. God is, the way in which that's stated is something like this. I'm using a traditional formulation here, but I think it has some value. God is not present in the way in which a body is present. Bodies are bound to particular locales. They are bound to a particular locality by a body. Jesus is in Capernaum. He is not in Jerusalem. You are in this classroom. You are not in room number 6. Your presence is circumscribed by your body. And so the theologians have spoken of circumscriptive circumscriptive presence. And by that they mean that the presence of a particular person is circumscribed by the presence of his body. God is not circumscriptively present. He's not circumscriptively present. The other term that is used is definitive. Definitive. And the thought here is that God is not definitively present, as are the angels. The angels are not circumscribed by their bodies. They don't have bodies. They are not circumscriptively present. They are said, nevertheless, to be definitively present. Again, to use that expression, theologians use, the angels have an ubi. They have a place where they are present. And the angels are sent from one place to another to do the will of God. They are sent forth as ministering spirits to minister to those who are to be the heirs of salvation. And the presence of God, the omnipresence of God, is not conceived of in that way. The term which is used is repletive. God is repletively present. That is to say, God himself is present. He fills all space. Or to put it another way, the limitations of space have no reference to him. He is present with us in this room. Not part of God, not some of the attributes of God, but God himself is present. But he's also present with the other people on campus, and he's present with your families, and he's present throughout the world. Now that's a staggering thought, and far be it from me to explain that exhaustively to you. But when you begin to get a feel for that, then you can see what a caricature of traditional orthodoxy it was for Bishop Robert Robinson some years ago to speak, as some continue to speak, of a God who is up there, or a God who is out there. That's a caricature which does not take account of the immensity and the omnipresence of God. Of course, it's blasphemy to the extent that it implies that there is, in fact, no true and living God who is present with us. Well, then, to think of God up there, or out there, or over there, is to think of the living and the true God after the manner of pagan deities. You look at 1 Kings 20, verse 23, you can see what I mean. 1 Kings 20, verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods, that is the gods of the Israelites, the gods of the Israelites are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. That is to say, the Syrians thought of the God of Israel as a kind of a mountain deity. And if the Syrians were to engage in the Israelites, engage the Israelites in battle in the plain, then the Syrians would gain the upper hand, because Israel's God is a God of the mountains. He likes the cool atmosphere of the upper regions, and surely would not descend to the plain in order to fight for his people. God is up there or over there, but he's not here. Well, that's not the way in which the Bible sets before us the presence of God, the way a lot of people think. But it's not according to the scriptures. I suppose the three most relevant passages in this connection are Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, Psalm 139, and Acts 17, verse 28. Jeremiah 23, verse 24b, Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. Psalm 139, verse 7, Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? The answer by implication is no place. For good popular study of the omnipresence of God in reference to this psalm, I direct your attention to the book of E.J. Young, on Meditation on Psalm 139, E.J. Young. Acts 17, verse 28, In God we live, we move, and exist, have our being. And that's true of all men, whether they recognize it or not. So then, we have to speak of the omnipresence of God, the omnipresence of God. But having said that, we must also take account of the fact that it is necessary to make distinctions. It's necessary to make distinctions. As Bobbin says, page 157, Moreover, he is not present in the same degree and manner everywhere. Now that may strike us as strange language, but let's try to appreciate what the point is. Bobbin provides numerous examples of this phenomenon, and the point is, we must insist upon the omnipresence of God, but that omnipresence is not to be played off against the special presence of God, the special presence of God. Again, that's simply a term that I'm using. If you can devise a better term, by all means, let me encourage you to do so. If anything, rather than being played off against one another, what we would have to say is that the omnipresence of God is the very foundation in terms of which we can understand His special presence. We understand His special presence on the foundation of the omnipresence of God. We can illustrate that in various ways. God created the heavens and the earth. They are His and He possesses them. Neither heaven nor earth can contain God. And yet in the scripture, the heaven is represented as the special place of God's dwelling. The special place of God's dwelling. And we are reminded thereby of the transcendent majesty and glory of God. We don't think of God as just another man who lives down the street or in the apartment upstairs. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Well, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, then. We've already mentioned 1 Kings 8, verse 27. The heavens and the earth cannot contain you. The heavens and the earth cannot contain you. And then notice how Solomon proceeds in a quite unproblematic way, verse 30. And hearken thou to the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. Yea, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. Heaven of heavens cannot contain you. And when your people pray to you, then hear in heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive.
The new temple that Solomon builds is the place where God meets with his people, where they come into his presence to worship him. It's the place where he hears his people. He dwells in the midst of his people, and yet heaven is his dwelling place. Under the new covenant, the temple has gone. We do not have a temple made of brick and stone that has been destroyed. It has played its role in redemptive history. We are no longer justified by the works of the law. Everything that belongs to that system is now passé. And that means that the temple has gone. That's why all of the worship associated with the temple has gone. That's why we don't use instrumental music any longer in the worship of God, because that belongs to the temple in this past. We don't have incense burners in the church anymore. That belongs to the temple. That's all gone. But now, the sound of the words, which we utter, reaches really only as far as the room that we are in. We engage in prayer, and the sound of our words goes as high as the ceiling, and that's it. And when we engage in silent prayer, then our words don't even reach that far. You don't hear them at all. And yet, the marvel of it is that you begin such prayer by saying, "Our Father who art in heaven." Our Father who art in heaven. Isaiah 40, verse 22, God has spread out the heavens as a tent to dwell in. That's where he is. The place of his special dwelling. The whole theme of house building in the scripture, our attention has been drawn to that by Meredith Klein, and it's not an unimportant one in the scripture. The temple, which is destroyed in 70 AD, is more than rebuilt in the temple, which is Jesus Christ. And through him, God builds the household of faith. And that household of faith is where God is pleased to dwell with his people, in the household of faith. And you notice how the consummation of redemption is described in Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And so the blessing to Abraham and his house is fulfilled in the seed of Abraham by the grace of God. And in this temple, we sing praise to God. We sing praise, as the apostle says, with the heart. Okay, you can erase that.
From this point to the end of this message, the original recording was unretrievably defective.